that we'll have the right attitudes and disposition as we strive to serve you, that our minds will be focused on all of the prayers that are uttered and every song that we sing and everything that we do here on this Lord's Day. We're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the freedom that allows us to be here and to worship you in peace and in comfort. We're thankful for this good building that we're able to assemble in. Help us to never take these things for granted and that we always are appreciative of all the blessings of life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be with all the teachers today. Be with those in the back, especially who are teaching our young people. We pray that you will be with them. And we're thankful for the work that they do and the studying that they do to be able to teach those classes. And we pray they have a good impact upon those young people. We pray, Heavenly Father, for churches of Christ throughout the world. We pray that you'll be with Christians everywhere. Help all Christians to live their lives in a way that's pleasing to you. But we ask a special prayer for those who are in difficult places where their governments make it hard for them to worship you in peace. We pray that you'll give them courage and strength to do what is right, to stand for the truth, regardless of the consequences. We pray that you will be with us in this good country that we live in, that we don't allow the freedoms that we have to cause us to be complacent and again to take for granted the things that we have, but help us to serve you to the very best of our ability with passion and zeal. And we pray that if things change in this country and we lose the freedom that we now enjoy, that we'll have the conviction to continue to do what's right. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless our elders and our deacons and each family represented here at Brown Street. Each and every member here, we pray that we'll continue to grow in the faith, grow in our knowledge, grow in our love one for another. And as a result, we'll continue to be a sound congregation that is pleasing to you and to your Son, Jesus. Be with us today in this auditorium as we continue to study the book of Luke. Help us to learn from your word and apply it to our day-to-day lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Luke 15, and we are dealing now with the parable of the prodigal son, as most of you know, and very important parable. These series of parables, all three of these parables in Matthew 15 are very important, but this final one, of course, is the one that most people know. It has the most detail to it, but they're all teaching us how God feels about sinners and therefore how we should feel about sinners. And the message, of course, is that God has a great deal of affection for all sinners, and he has particularly affection for those of his people who go astray, and that happens from time to time. We know that to be the case. And so he's very much interested in them. And when one repents and comes back to the fold, then, of course, God rejoices over that. That is depicted in this parable by way of the father of the prodigal son. But as we left off, we got through a lot of this parable. But we left off around verse 16. I think we were talking there about sin. And you notice it says again that he was longing to be fed with the pods of the pig that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Verse 17 is what I was looking at. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here in hunger?" And so we are emphasizing this coming to yourself. Some translation, he came to his senses. And I was making the point that sin is really, when you stop and think about it, it causes you to be a little bit insane. It messes with the brain and causes you to act very foolishly. I was making reference to Romans chapter 1, and you can go over there. We'll not read that, study that today, but most of you are familiar with that, where Paul has that long list of sins that the Gentiles were committing. But it's interesting that as he begins that whole thing, He talks about how that they thought they were wise, but they were foolish. And what was behind all of that, of course, was they were inventing their own gods. And when you do that, of course, then you also dictate what rules and regulations those gods would put forth. And if you're doing all of that, and that's supposed to govern your living, you're the one in charge of that. What kind of rules and regulations are you going to put in? Well, anything that pleases you. And so things that satisfy the flesh. And so we're not surprised then, as most of you know, and with the Gentiles and all of the sacrifices that they offered up, there was always sexual misbehavior involved, immorality involved in the sacrifices and all of that, where I wonder why. It was man who was putting forth those laws and attributing them to the false gods. And so now they can basically live any way they want to and say that the gods are telling them and commanding them to live that way. Well, man's thinking, boy, isn't that wise? And Paul is saying, no, it's foolish. It's foolish. But the language that he uses in that context for sin is, I was making the point last week we closed, is a Greek word from which we get the English word moron from. And so I was just tying that into this, that again, the idea that sin kind of makes you mad. It makes you act like a moron. And that's just the truth. And you see people acting moronically all the time. And we're not talking about people that aren't smart. Some people, highly intelligent, well-educated, and yet they do the dumbest things. And you think, why in the world would they do that? But that's what happens when sin infiltrates your mind and takes over. And then now the flesh is what's in control. It causes you to do very foolish things. And so we have an example of that with this young man. Like here he is away from home. He's eating food, or he wish even he could eat food that belonged to the pigs. That's how desperate he is. And yet back home, there are servants that are doing fine. And we find out a little bit later with the brother, it's obvious that this would be applicable to the son as well. Not only did the father have servants, but these boys had their own servants. So we're talking about a very wealthy family. But he's thinking back home, even the servants are doing great. Here I am dealing with pigs, which is a shame in the first place, and now I'm so hungry I wish I could eat their food. He was mad, figuratively speaking. He was acting insane. That was moronic. And so he finally, though, he came to himself. Which could be a description, of course. Again, his senses coming back to him. But the idea of coming to yourself, again, also depicts a kind of self-evaluation. Which, by the way, is always, when you go off into sin, one of the things that can help you get back on track is a little self-examination. In fact, self-examination can stop you from going too far into sin in the first place. It's why all of us should examine ourselves from time to time. Like, just where are you spiritually? And be honest with yourself when you examine yourself. When you take inventory of your life, you need to take the blinders off. I mean, it's no one involved but you and God. So there's no reason to be deceitful. And if you are, then you're just going to be deceiving yourself, and you're going to be worse off than if you never examined yourself in the first place. But if you're willing, if all of us are willing from time to time, again, just to be very honest, where am I spiritually? How strong am I as a Christian? And where are areas where I need to improve? That kind of self-examination can keep us on track, or we realize, you know what? I've gone astray and I need to come to my senses and go back home and start serving God like I should. Yeah, but this young man, he comes to his senses, he realizes what he really needs to do, And so he says, I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Which is pretty insightful now that he's thinking straight again in itself. That he realizes we all know he has sinned against his father. Like he has demonstrated an ungodly, greedy kind of mentality, a very selfish mentality towards his father. And so he's definitely done that. But he begins by saying that he has sinned before heaven. What does that mean? He has sinned against God. That's right. That's the first thing you should realize. That's the first thing I should realize when I go off into sin. It may be that the sin involves me doing something to another human being that I shouldn't, hurting someone else. But I better realize first, I'm sinning against God. That's where the real sin, that's where it begins. And that's what you don't want to do. You don't want to, as Paul described in one place, grieve the Holy Spirit. And it's wise to realize when you sin, that's what you're doing. You need to get that straightened out sooner than later. So, yeah, Deb.
Yeah. Among brethren, over the years, we all know people who have, brethren who's left the church, you know, and I was just thinking that really sin frees up the conscience.
Yeah.
You know, if I decide that I want to leave the church and do what I want to do, then I don't pay attention to my conscience.
Yeah.
And a lot of people grow up basically without a conscience, so it doesn't bother them as much. But that's why a lot of times, like this prodigal son, if anything's going to bring you back, it's when you hit rock bottom.
Right.
You have nowhere else to go.
Right. Right.
But there again, he had the conscience to begin with, but he wanted what the world had to offer, and he took it.
Yeah.
And he paid for it.
Right. Right. And a lot of people find out it's better. Our parents try to tell their children, you learn from my experience and that but sometimes people have to experience things for themselves. And he had to, and it wasn't good at all. But unfortunately, again, we know it's a parable, but fortunately his conscience wasn't so seared that it couldn't recover. But that's always the danger. And, you know, there's passages in Hebrews, other places, that warns us about that. You can sin and your heart can become so hard that you're never going to recover. And it's not that God won't forgive you. They're like, what sin can you not repent of? All right. What is that dealing with an individual sin? No. The answer is zero. There is no sin in existence that you won't be forgiven of. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit carries with it the connotation of dying having rejected God, having rejected the Holy Spirit. Now that's the thing. You can't recover from that, of course. If you die in sin, you have no hope. But while you're living and you still have breath, you can repent over any sin. And if it's true repentance, God will forgive you. But the point of it is, you can get so involved in sin to where your conscience is so seared that you're never going to recover. And there have been people who have fallen that low, and they never have recovered. And sometimes I've talked with people, and now, we never know when that takes place. Only God in the person, even the person may not know, but God does. But I know situations, and this has to do with preachers again sometimes. It doesn't have to be a preacher. But I know of preachers who have left the faith and have even said, have articulated, I'll never go back to a conservative Church of Christ. And guess what? I believe them. And the chances are that they do is very slim. And again, I know cases where they haven't. And so you just have to be careful with any kind of sin. You don't know that that this is going to be the time that you sin, and then you get hooked on that sin or whatever, and it's going to lead to your heart getting so hard that you never recover. You can't ever know that. So the best policy is what? Do your best not to sin. And if you do find that you've gone off into sin, and we all sin from time to time, but repent just as soon as you can. Because you don't want to end up. And again, this is not an illustration of that, because the young man did recover. But you notice how much it took for him to do so. So, like, you know, when you stop and think about it, life and death and even sin and heaven and hell and where you end up, there's a thin line, a dividing line. And just little things in life can send you in a certain direction where you don't recover from that. And we have to be very careful. Take life seriously. Take our service to God seriously. And do our best not to sin. And when we do, then we know, as John said, we have an advocate with the Father. So take advantage of that as soon as you can. Get back on track. The longer you're in sin, the harder it is to climb out of that sin, to ever repent and ask God for forgiveness. And so, you know, we just need to take it seriously and think about all of that. But this young man understood that he sinned against heaven. That he had sinned against God. And so he comes up with a game plan, what he's going to do. He's going to go back home and confess it to his father. It says that he arose and he came to the father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, what does that tell you? The father saw him afar off. He was looking for him. That's a beautiful picture. The father never forgot about the son. The father didn't say, all right, well, the boy's gone. He had a choice. He made his. And now that's it. Just move on with my life. The father was always thinking about the son. It's the mental picture of the father on the porch or whatever, just day after day looking and waiting, hoping that maybe he'll see his son afar off. And so that, again, who's the father in this parable? God. And when you go astray, God hasn't written you off. I don't care what the sin is, how bad the sin may be. Like, let's never forget, sin is sin to God. It's all an abomination to him. So you can't sit and say, well, this particular sin is so bad, I don't think God would forgive me. See, all sin is terrible to God, is exceedingly sinful, as Paul said in Romans 7. But none of it will cause God to stop loving you. Remember we said at the very beginning, that's one of the lessons from this parable. Sin will separate you from God, just like this prodigal son was separated from the father, but it didn't stop the father from loving him. And that's a powerful message. You're sin. You may be here this morning. Maybe there's sin in your life. You're thinking, I just don't know if God will forgive me. You're wrong about that. As long as you repent, God will forgive you no matter what the sin is. And not only will he forgive you, even before you repent, he's hoping that you will. He's looking afar off, hoping that you'll come over the horizon. And so that it's a wonderful picture, and it teaches us about how God feels about sinners. And particularly in this parable, that's true about all sinners. But this is one who has left the Father's house. So I've been asking you, how do you feel about sinners? And again, it's a valid question with regard to all sinners, but particularly brethren when they go astray. Because sometimes we can be particularly harsh with brethren. And when they go astray, do you stop loving them? So, yes.
In this parable, there's a lesson for all of us here. And I've been in discussion over the years about brethren who've been withdrawn from and all that, you know. And people just disagree on the process, but in this parable, if you notice, the father never went down to get him. He didn't go down there and have a picnic with him and come back home.
Right.
And he didn't let him come back home and sit down and think everything's okay. His father never, as far as what we know about the scripture, he never went after him.
Right.
But he was ready for him to come back anytime he wanted to come back.
Right.
And, well, that's a lesson for all of us.
It is. It is.
Because we can be guilty just as much as that prodigal son was.
Right.
If we don't watch ourselves according to what the scriptures teach.
Right. Right. Any of us could be the prodigal son. Like, I don't care who you are. And the situation might be different. Again, this is dealing, it's a parable, and so he had to put some kind of story behind it. And Jesus, in his brilliance, this is what he came up with. And so it's a young man who obviously was tired of the rules and of his father's house. And he leaves and probably had never experienced being on his own in all of that. And it just ended up poorly. But the fact of the matter is, we all come from different places. And all of us, you may not be a young man or a young woman. You may be a seasoned saint, but you can leave the faith. Like everyone, it is susceptible to that. Elders, we know of elders who have left the faith, deacons who have gone astray, members who have been involved in the local church and been and taught classes and lead singing and all kind of things. They leave the faith. We know preachers who it sometimes surprises you, but it shouldn't. Because people, I don't care who you are, sin is powerful and there's all kind of aspects to it that's very alluring. Different parts of it to different people. But the point of it is, there's not a person here. Like if you're sitting there thinking, yeah, that's true about y'all, but not me. And that's what gets people in trouble. You know, I've often tried to paint the picture of individuals in different walks of life who do what? They flirt with sin because they think they're strong enough to take it. And, you know, they put themselves in precarious situations where sin is just across the way. And they get as close to sin as they can. They think, but I won't sin. What do they end up doing in most cases? They end up sinning. And a lot of times it ruins their life. So it is wise for us to understand. I don't care who you are. Understand. Take precautions. Flee sin. Because you can become a victim of it if you're not careful. And so, yeah, go ahead, Paul. Right.
So you got to be, you know, like you're saying, and there's some things that you do as a Christian, you go, why did I do that?
Right.
And sometimes you do get a little bit of despair at the bottom, you know?
So right, no. Yes, that's a good point, Paul, because, I mean, people do. Sometimes they don't repent. They never return or they hesitate returning simply because they think. I mean, they're so ashamed of what they have done. And some even begin thinking, it's too much. God is just not going to forgive me. And again, I know people like, I don't recall anyone in the church like that, but I've dealt with over the years people in the world who are like that. I think I may have told you the story of the trucker that we once, an elder and I had to meet with, a family member of something, arranged it. And he was basically on his deathbed. We could have baptized him. It was time, but it would have been a little difficult. But there was still time, only he was a trucker and he lived a terrible life. He was a womanizer, a drinker, cusser, everything. He just, and he told us, no, God is not going to forgive me for the kind of life that I've lived. And we could not convince, we could not convince him, if you just repent, you still have the chance. And he didn't. And so some people, I know people, some people in the world, but I imagine you may know of some people in the church who have fallen like that, and they just think God's not going to forgive. That's what this parable, God is just a merciful Father who will forgive anybody as long as there's true repentance. And, I mean, there has to be that repentance. There's no getting around that. But if there's repentance, God will forgive you and rejoice when you come back. The question is, how do we feel about it? Do we rejoice? It doesn't matter who the person is. I've heard, since I've been here, I didn't know, but who's the mass murderer who's from this area? Jeffrey Dahmer. I don't even know, I've heard that he obeyed the gospel while he was in prison. Is that verifiable?
Yeah, I don't know, you know, if he stayed faithful.
Right, right.
Yes, that's true.
And we can't know anything. That's between him and God. But how do you feel about that? Like, he's notoriously wicked. Until maybe he wasn't. Until the gospel softened his heart and he obeyed it and was baptized, you know. But how do you feel? The point of it is, it doesn't matter who the person is. Like, Paul was a murderer. We can get a little shaky when, you know, we can judge people harshly and then be a little bit soft on Bible characters like David, a man after God's own heart, an adulterer, and purposely arranged for the murder of someone. Like, would you call that a good situation? No. What does sin do to you? It makes you a little crazy, doesn't it? It makes you act moronically. And, I mean, we see that with good people like David. Like, I mean, he was completely out of control because of the lust of the flesh. He lost control there for a while and needed help coming back to himself, really, as you recall. So, but the point of it is, I mean, how do you feel about it? Not too many people think, David? Oh, I can't believe. No, we think highly of David. So how do you feel about your brethren here in the local congregation? You find out that a brother or something is secretly a drunkard. What is your attitude? Or it's discovered that someone has been living an unfaithful life to his wife or to her husband. Or, you know, whatever the sin is. The thing about it is, again, sin is sin. We should rejoice whenever anyone is blessed with the opportunity to repent and to come back to the Father. Whatever we do, we know heaven is rejoicing. We're wise, we'll be on the side of heaven and rejoice as well. So just a wonderful picture here of God and his compassion, how he feels, and therefore how we should feel. And so the Father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. By the way, how far did the boy get into his confession? Not very, did he? And so it was a good plan, but it wasn't necessary. It wasn't necessary. And so, because, I mean, even with us, when you're thinking in terms of whether you're worthy or not, that's just going down the wrong path anyway. Like, do you think you're worthy of God's fellowship? I mean, the boy was right. He wasn't worthy, but it didn't have much to do with how he had recently behaved. The truth is, none of us are worthy. We are in a relationship with God because of his grace and mercy, and none of us deserve it. And so, you know, that whole idea, well, I just let them know I don't deserve and just take me back. I'll be like a servant. No, you're a son. And guess what? That's who you are. I don't care what kind of sin you commit. You are a son. You are a child of God. And God's not going to reduce you. Okay, you've said, Don, you sinned one too many times. Now you're a servant in my house. No, I'm a son. Always. But I need to realize I can lose my fellowship with God, but he's still going to love me. And he's going to rejoice if I come back. Now, your siblings, that's a different situation. And so we get down to the brother at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field and he came and he drew near to the house and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Now, so maybe I read that I read so many translations, I forget. But here at verse 26, and he called one of the servants and asked. I was thinking it said his servant. Any of your translations say that? Can't help me out? Anybody? No? Maybe I just read that wrong when I was reading that. I was thinking it said his servant. So what I said earlier about them having servants, scratch that unless you see that in a different translation. It says one of the servants. Nevertheless, the servant, he inquired with regard to this servant about what was going on with his music and dancing and whatnot. And he tells him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry. Now, right away, you know you have a problem. And we know by reading this, who he's depicting in this parable. Who is he depicting? The father is God. Who's this brother depicting? It could be all of us, or potentially could be him. We don't want to be him. But what started these parables going in the first place? Who is he really targeting? The Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were angry because Jesus was doing what? He was eating. He had the nerve to eat with the sinners and the tax collectors. And so that's what these things are all about. They had the wrong attitude toward their fellow man who were sinners. What's your attitude towards sinners? This elder brother is depicting the scribes and Pharisees. But Dell's not wrong. We could be the elder brother. I hope you're not, but you could be. If your attitude is not what it should be with regard to your brethren when they fall, when they sin, and particularly when they come back. By the way, this isn't a terribly rare thing. We have in Scripture this kind of thing playing out. Remember? How did the Corinthians receive the fornicator when he repented and came back? They didn't. They weren't accepting him. They were like their older brother. Paul had to intervene. Paul was the one who had to tell them in the first place, you need to do something about him. You can't just tolerate sin and ignore it and be puffed up with pride and all of that. Well, they listened. But then they went too far. And when he repented, they wouldn't receive him back. And so, again, the message for us, what do we do when a brother or a sister goes off in sin and comes back? Are we like this elder brother? He was angry, the record said. He refused to go in. Right? You just see how mad he is. He wouldn't go into his own house. But now watch, here's the good father again. He came out and entreated him. And he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. In a word, how would you describe this brother? He was what? He was jealous. That's a devilish characteristic. That's what James called it in James chapter 3, demonic. And if you have any kind of jealous feelings towards any of your brothers and sisters in Christ in any situation, it's demonic. The devil is getting the best of you. You need to get him out of your heart. Don't ever envy. Don't ever be jealous of your brother or sister. Instead, we should rejoice with one another. And we ought to suffer when our brethren suffer. We ought to suffer with them. When the good things happen, we ought to rejoice. But this elder son was certainly full of jealousy. And so he said, but verse 29 says, or verse 30 says, but when this son of yours comes who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Let me ask you this. How do you know the brother devoured his property, wasted all his money on prostitutes? Did he? Probably. Seems like it. The Greek word that described him was debauchery. You know, so yeah. But that brother didn't know that. What's he doing? He's what? He's assuming. And his assumption comes because he's not giving his brother the benefit of the doubt. He's thinking the very worst of his brother. That's not what love does. That's what jealousy and a lack of love does. Like when your brother sins, don't think, oh, I knew he was going to do that. I knew all along he or she wasn't very faithful. You didn't know anything. You just thought you knew. But you don't, as I've said before, brethren who go off into sin, you don't know, first of all, how long they struggled not to commit that particular sin, whatever it was. How long they fought against it. Yes, in the end, they gave in. And there's never an excuse for that. But you don't know what you would have done in the same situation. So don't ever think the worst of your brethren. That's what this elder son did. He was jealous. He assumed he wasted all his money and property on paying for prostitutes. And he didn't have any evidence about that. But watch. And he said to him, the father said, son, you are always with me. Is the father patient? He was patient with his youngest son. He's patient now with his eldest son. He could have, you know, a lot of fathers would have gone off in a rage just right there, like, ooh, where are you? You're the son. I'll do what I wanted to. But he's kind. He understands, as a loving father, some of the feelings that his son might be experiencing. And so he doesn't want to overreact. So he entreats him in a loving way. Son, you are always with me. And watch. And all that is mine is yours. Like, don't worry. Because there was probably a little greed kicking in too. Oh, my brother's back. He's wasted all his inheritance. Now my father's probably going to give him half of mine. That's how the flesh thinks, right? But the father assures him, no, you're going to get all your inheritance. Which tells us, you go off into sin, you might be forgiven, but the youngest son, what has he lost? All of his inheritance and all of the repentance in the world, not getting that back. When you go off into sin, God will forgive you. But sometimes there's damage that can't be reversed. You just have to live with that. That's just life. And so, all right. So we'll pick up the last few verses there. Not too much left, and get into verse 16 is kind of difficult. We'll look at that next week.